Well, our passage today will be from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. While you're turning there in your Bibles, I will go ahead and read the passage for us, and then I'll lead us in prayer before the preaching of God's Word. To help provide some context, I will start reading in verse 13 and read through verse 17. So beginning now in Colossians 1, verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Let's pray one more time together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning weak and needy. We have been beaten down by the trials and temptations of this world, and we come to you on this Lord's Day seeking sustenance that only you can provide. For you are the Lord and giver of life, the one in whom we move and live and have our being. So please guide us this morning and please teach us. Remove from our hearts anything that would keep us from understanding your word, and remove from our hearts anything that would keep us from applying it so that we may honor you and so that we may display your glory as your image bearers throughout the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. Amen. Well, what do you think of when you think of the best or the most superior? In the game of basketball, we often like to think of people like LeBron James or Michael Jordan. In football, we often tend to think of Tom Brady. As humans, we tend to evaluate people in their respective fields based on their accomplishments or their winnings. Those who accomplished the most or who achieve things in the best or most admirable way are often placed on a pedestal and declared to be the greatest. In our passage today, Paul is doing this exact thing, yet on a more grander scale than we as humans ever do when we speak of other humans. For Paul is speaking to us about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things and in all places. He is speaking of an incomparable greatness that draws us to wonder and to awe. And just as we as humans are enamored with the earthly glories of those who have accomplished much on earth, how much more then should we be overwhelmed with a sense of awe and wonder at the incomparable glory and excellency of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ? This is what Paul is setting before our minds and our hearts today. As we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we come to the portion of chapter 1 which gives a thoroughly loaded explanation of the character and nature of the Son of God, of the Son of the Father, in whom we experience our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's helpful to note that this section is a supportive part of the theme of the entire opening section of Paul's letter to the Colossians, as he is offering a thanksgiving unto God the Father for what he has accomplished and for what he is accomplishing in the salvation that he provides to sinners. In addition to this, this rabbit trail that we will be studying today upon the nature of the Son is supportive of the request to the Father that the Colossians would walk in a manner pleasing to God. So in viewing this passage, we should see that the more we understand who Christ is as the second person of the Trinity, as the one who accomplishes and secures our redemption, the more thanksgiving we should be offering unto the Father. Additionally, this information is absolutely key to the actual playing out of how we are to live our lives in faith before God and before others. We must truly know who Christ is in order to serve him to our fullest capabilities. This is just like the relationship between children and their parents. Children obey their parents instinctually because of their deep knowledge of their parents, including how much their parents love them, the care that parents have provided to their children as a result of this love, the security that is found due to the fact that their parents want what is best for their children in all the decisions that they make. In the very same way, the more that we come to know our Savior in the ways that His love is revealed to us, the ways that He displays His care for us, and the ways that He is securing and accomplishing good and profitable ends for us, that will motivate us to follow Him, to honor Him in all that we say and all that we do. In addition to this, Paul is also expanding upon a secondary theme that is found in verse 13, where Paul references the kingdom of his beloved Son. In his discussion of the nature of Christ, Paul is asserting the rule of Jesus Christ not only over the church, but over the entire cosmos. For He is now ruling and reigning over all things, and bringing all of His enemies under His feet. Facts that are constantly referenced in the New Testament by the apostles when they constantly reference Psalm 110, the most referenced verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament. In the time of the book of Colossians, this fact would have definitely reoriented the pagan tendencies of the Colossians, who typically thought that there was a host of deities that needed to be appeased in order for the Colossians to have spiritual fulfillment or spiritual security. By showing that Christ is ruler over the entire cosmos, Paul is highlighting the fact that the redemption and spiritual fullness of the Colossians is sure because of the one who has accomplished it on their behalf. Christ is the ruler over all things. So when He accomplishes redemption for those who are in union with Him, there is no reason for doubt, because the supremacy of Christ is incomparable with the supposed supremacy of any other king or any other false god. This leads us to see the overarching theme of this section of Colossians, the incomparable supremacy of Jesus Christ. Paul describes and explains this supremacy by showing how the supremacy of Christ in the first creation is a pattern over the way in which Christ now has supremacy over His new creation. As a result of this supremacy, Paul also ensures to highlight the supremacy of Christ in the way that He brings reconciliation to a sinful world. So in our study today, we will follow Paul's framework for how he explains the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There are extreme depths to which Paul takes us, so in order that we can properly understand these deep concepts, we'll be breaking verses 15 through 23 into a couple of different lessons. Today, we will be studying Paul's description of the incomparable Christ by studying the way in which He is described to be supreme over the first creation. So as our first point, we will now look at Christ as the image of the invisible God. Look once again with me at verse 15 of chapter 1, which reads, "He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God." I must note at the onset of this that interpreting these verses can be delicate, and it can be intricate, and to properly understand what Paul means, due to the fact that he uses language that is packed with many deep meanings and many Old Testament allusions that we're not always familiar with. So we're going to proceed slowly and carefully together so that we understand what Paul is trying to impart to us. What is it that Paul means when he references Christ as the image of the invisible God? This image language should at least partly draw our minds again all the way back to Genesis 1, which seems to be where we're constantly going in this first chapter of Colossians. We see that Adam was created in the image of God. Later in Genesis 5, we see in the genealogical history, the language of image is directly connected to sonship, as Adam is spoken of as the Son of God, in much the same way that those whom Adam bore, his sons, are said to have been born in his image. So at the very outset, we see that the language of image should naturally draw our minds to the theme of sonship, which fits well when speaking of Christ, since He is the very Son of God. The main question that we need to answer when speaking of Christ, in seeking what Paul means when he talks about Christ as the image of the invisible God, is whether Paul is speaking about the incarnation of Christ in His human nature, in the redemption of His people, or whether he's speaking of an eternal reality, of Christ's relation to the Father in the Godhead. Our clue is Paul's use of the verb. He says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Paul does not say that He became the image of the invisible God, which is what we would expect if he were speaking of the incarnation of Christ upon the earth. Rather, Paul uses the verb in a way to intimate a timeless reality to us, for he is giving us a glimpse into the eternal realities of the very Godhead, the very Trinity whom we worship. We must embrace the gravity of what Paul is saying when he combines Adamic sonship-type language when he is speaking of the eternal pre-creation realities of the Godhead. In essence, Paul is describing Christ as the ultimate archetypal Adam figure in his eternal relation to the Father as his Son. As we try to grasp what this means and bring it down to a more basic level, we can properly describe Christ as the image of God eternally. He is the reflection of the radiance of God in his very being. In his eternal being, Christ is a perfect image and revelation of God, since he himself is God. In other words, Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, is the ultimate standard for what it means to be the image of God. For this is his eternal quality as the second person of the Godhead. Hebrews 1:3 describes this reality to us when it says that Christ is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Christ is this image in a non-physical way, since God is a spirit. Thus, we can say that Christ perfectly represents and bears the image of God in his very being as the Son of God. Paul is describing who our God is, for Paul is describing to us the very expression of the eternal Godhead, which is Christ. Paul is showing us that Christ is co-essential with the Father. Christ is not subordinate to the Father in any way in his eternal nature. Rather, he is very God of very God, as our confessions tell us. Thus, in his quality of being the image of God, Christ is not less than God in any way. Rather, the quality of Christ being the image of the eternal God is a property of his relation to the Father as the only begotten Son. Additionally, it now becomes clear to us why Paul uses Adamic language when he is speaking of Christ's eternal relation to the Father. Adam in the garden was to be a picture of the eternal Christ in his life on earth. In other words, Adam was to be the image of God in human flesh. This is the truest meaning of what it means to bear the image of God as humans. He was to manifest the glory of the Son on earth as God's vice-regent over all other created beings. Adam was to live perfectly, following God's commands and loving the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, because he was to be a creaturely image of the eternal and ultimate archetype of Christ, the eternal Son of God who perfectly revealed the Father's glory even before creation. Ultimately, however, Adam failed in these duties as the one who was to perfectly fulfill the law of God and bring all of creation into eternal existence of bliss or blessedness. He failed in extending the realm of the garden throughout the entire earth, filled with humans living in perfect fellowship with God. By eating the apple, Adam, as our representative, the representative for all human beings, plunged the human race into sin and into misery, dooming men and women to live lives filled with pain that ultimately ended with eternal separation from God due to their filthiness. And yet, in the face of this plight, this is where the good news is revealed to us. For it is because Christ is the eternal image of God in his relation to the Father that he can become the incarnate Son of God, the one who perfectly fulfills the role in which Adam failed, perfectly representing God as the creaturely replica of the divine image. This accords with Scripture, which in Colossians 2:9 that says that in him, speaking of Christ, dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. It is the incarnate Christ who perfectly embodies what it means to live and exist as the image of God in human form, for he is the perfect image of the divine Son of God. Christ, then, in his incarnation, embodies exactly who he is in his divine nature, the image of the eternal God. And Christ does not become something different than what he already is, for he embodies who he has always been in eternity. Just as Adam is the image of God in his created state prior to the fall, so too does Christ reveal the glory of the uncreated Son of God in his life and historical resurrection from the dead, perfectly fulfilling what is needed for our resurrection and our salvation. We should, as a result of this, be drawn to thankfulness to God for who he has revealed himself to be in his eternal nature. For Christ is revealed to be the Son of God, the representation and exemplification of the Godhead, the perfect type of what it means to be the image of God. It is because Christ possesses this nature eternally that he can become incarnate for us temporally, perfectly accomplishing our redemption, uniting us to him, and continually accomplishing this process in us until we are one day glorified, restored to a state where we will once again be able to become image bearers of God perfectly, as we were designed to do in the garden in the beginning. It is in understanding the eternal nature of Christ that we most fully appreciate the redemption that he has accomplished for us. Remember, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is co-essential and co-equal with the Father. What a wonder this must be to us. How we must not rush past this. How in awe of the humility of Christ we must be. For he is truly God of very God, the one in whom we have life, and it is he who emptied himself for our sakes. And dear Christian, be in awe of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is in him that we must glory and live, and it is for who he is and for what he has done that we must rejoice and burst out in thankfulness for these wonderful realities that he has revealed unto us for our salvation. Moving forward, we also see that Paul describes Christ as the firstborn over all creation. What does it mean when Paul says the firstborn? There are some who will come to this verse and claim that this is proof that Jesus was a created being, that he never was God. However, verses 16 and 17 completely rule out this interpretation because they state that all things were created through him and for him, and that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It would be impossible for the one through whom all things were created for himself to be created. Thus, Paul must be using the term firstborn in a different sense for us today. When looking at the Old Testament, when the word firstborn is used, it normally refers to one who possesses authority or supremacy. Sometimes even in regards to the extra amount of family inheritance that one would receive, as we see in the book of Deuteronomy. Interestingly enough, the term firstborn is also used specifically of the many types of Christs that were designed to be modeled after their ultimate type, the eternal Christ, prefiguring the one who would come for our deliverance. For instance, Adam, Noah, and even Israel are described with the term firstborn, as they were tasked with taking dominion and extending the glory of God throughout the world. Thus, we can see that as Paul is speaking of Christ's eternal nature prior to the first creation, he is asserting that Christ contains all supremacy over all things, as he rules over all things. As he writes this, Paul is most likely drawing his inspiration from Psalm 89, which references David in its immediate context and Christ prophetically, as having God as his father, being firstborn, inheriting a position higher than the kings of the earth, with a throne that lasts forever. What is interesting is that we know that David is not the firstborn in his family on earth. Thus, our inclinations that Paul's use of the term firstborn is not referring to a temporal, in-time creation of Christ is correct. Rather, it is being used to refer to the authority that Christ possesses as the ruler of all things, the king whom all the Adam-like figures would be modeled after until this role was perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself on earth. Thus, what we must gain from this is the ultimate sovereignty of Christ over the entire creation, the one with all power and authority. Christ is not only being portrayed as the ultimate king over the entire cosmos, fulfilling in the arena in which Adam failed, but he is also being portrayed as the creator, the one who inherently possesses this sovereignty due to the fact that he who created all things by the word of his power did so through Jesus Christ, for he is the supreme one. He is our Lord and he is our God. As we draw near to our end, we must realize the importance of what we are doing in studying the topic of Jesus Christ and his supremacy, and then the importance of what we have learned of Christ being God's image and firstborn over all creation. Why is it important that we are studying the doctrine of Jesus Christ in all of this complexity, with all of this difficulty, with all of this loaded language that Paul has given to us? Let me illustrate this with a story. Recently, I completed at something called the MRF. Now, for those of you who don't know what this is or have never heard of it, the MRF is a term used to describe a particular workout routine that honors a fallen soldier who gave his life for his other soldiers whom he was on the battlefield with. This workout is completed by men and women every single Memorial Day in order to honor those who have given their lives for our freedoms. The workout consists of running a few miles, doing many pull-ups, push-ups, and squats. And yet what amazes me most, though, is not the difficulty of the workout or the impressive times of the athletes who completed it, but the response of those who declined to even try it, who declined to even give an attempt, either outrightly declining or providing some sort of excuse as to why they couldn't do it. Even when I tried to explain to them that the workout could be modified or tailored to make it easier or completable for beginners who were just starting out, the response was the same. The physical capabilities were too intimidating, daunting, or simply undesirable. As humorous as this example may be, I fear that many of us view theology in the same way, especially when we come to passages in Scripture such as this one. We often view theology as though it is too daunting, as though it is fearsome or intimidating. Many times we shy away from doing theology or pursuing it because we feel inadequate. This passage in Colossians is one of those passages that can be especially daunting and intimidating, often causing us to shy away. What does Paul mean by firstborn or the image of the Son of God? How can I understand this as a mere human? However, we must remember and be comforted by the fact that God has given us his holy word, all of it, that we may study it, embrace it, and learn from it, no matter how complex it may be. For remember, God has given us his Holy Spirit to interpret its word through the preaching and reading of the word, that we may be sanctified, no matter where we are at in our levels of understanding. We must be diligent, then, to pursue the knowledge of Christ, no matter how difficult or daunting it may be. For God has been gracious enough to condescend unto us, and therefore it must be our pleasure to delve into his scriptures in order to learn what he has revealed to us about himself, unto us about his Son, our mediator, Jesus Christ. So, dear brothers and sisters, embrace this scripture, especially the tough passage just like the one we are studying today. For the Lord has given it to us for our growth, for our sanctification. He is revealing to us the intimate realities of who he is and of our salvation. So we should be grateful and thankful and humbled by what he has given to us. Now, how are we to apply what we have learned today? How do you apply a complex topic that is difficult to understand in the first place? Well, firstly, as we have seen, to be in one's image or in the likeness is to be God's Son. Christ, as the image of the Father, is the ultimate picture of this, as he is the pre-existing Son of God who is God himself. He is the ultimate standard of what all the forthcoming Adam-like figures were meant to be and what they were meant to fulfill. But due to man's fall into sin, Christ had to become incarnate in order to provide salvation to his people, by being the prototype faithful son that God had designed Adam to be. Christ had to do this because only God himself could be perfectly faithful to the commands of God due to man's inability caused by his sin. Therefore, in his great mercy, Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon flesh and became what we could not. And does this truth not astound us? Do we not tremble at the realities of this statement? God himself has come among us and provided us with the life we could never attain by our own strength. It is not as if Christ was obligated to do this or forced to do this in any way. For it would have been perfectly just for the God of all the universe to simply cast down righteous judgment upon us for our sins that we have committed against him in our foolishness and in our selfishness and in our self-centeredness. For prior to Christ, remember, we hated God with all of our beings and revolted against him with all of our might. And yet Christ, out of his mere mercy and grace, deigns to save us and to redeem us. Read again with me verses 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is because of Christ that we have been translated from darkness unto light. It is because of Christ that the nature of death and evil that once completely absorbed us and absorbed our natures have been transformed into natures that yearn for God and yearn to love him with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. It is no wonder that Paul is utilizing this description for the purpose of pushing the Colossians to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This description of Christ can do nothing else but elicit praise, adoration, and wonder from the one who truly understands that the God of all the universe has entered into time and to space and saved us from our misery and eternal destruction for which we were headed. Knowing this, how then could we not want to serve God in all of the ways in which he has commanded us to? How could we not seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart, souls, mind, and strength? It is in understanding our great God, it is in understanding the redemption that he has given to us that we are motivated and moved by the Spirit of God to seek to serve him, to seek to love him truly. Therefore, may we as the Church of Christ seek Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and his ascension, for they have been given to us for our redemption and for us to look to in our continuing sanctification. For it is ultimately this gospel message that we must consistently and constantly return to for our encouragement and our sustenance. For as we have seen, there is no other source but the Supreme One, Jesus Christ, the one who overshadows all of the rest whom we try to compare with him in our sinful natures. But secondly, we also learn that this Christ, the image of the invisible God, is also the firstborn over all of the creation. That is, he is sovereign. He is ruling over the entire cosmos. There is nothing that escapes the reign and rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul does not merely claim this reality without providing a basis for how we are to reach this conclusion. Let's see verse 16 again. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things through him and for him. For the basis of his claims, Paul is referring to the pre-existent state of Jesus Christ as the agent of the entire created order, and thus the one who rules over all. All that is visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, and all who would call themselves great or see themselves as great. Christ is preeminent over them all because they can only claim their existence due to the fact that Christ has given it to them. Thus, the very Savior that we have, the Son of God, is also the ruler of all things, the one whom all things gain their very breath from. This is confirmed in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, which says unto us, all things came into being through him, Jesus Christ, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ then is seen to be the ruler over all powers in every realm, both heavenly and earthly. He is Lord over all the invisible forces of darkness and light in heaven and on earth. Paul is reminding the Colossians of this reality because they are most likely in the throes of dangerous and heinous false teaching that is running rampant throughout the church. Paul is reminding the Colossians that Christ is Lord over all the forces that would seek to deceive them and spread false teaching, both in the realms of the heavenly and in the realm of the earth. This is why they must not succumb to the false teaching that they're facing or be afraid of it. For Christ is the Lord of all and will preserve and protect them all from the attacks of the enemy. In addition, we gain here a glimpse into the goal of all creation. That is, its very purpose, which is to bring all glory and honor to Christ in all things. For he is the Lord of all and the ruler of all. Paul outrightly states this to us, that all things were created through him and for him. Romans 11:36 corroborates with this assessment when it states that, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. All things are designed to bring glory to the Son of God. And as he is reigning and ruling over all things, he is constantly accomplishing this goal through his church and will one day complete it when he returns to bring a consummation to all things. This is confirmed to us in verse 17, which says that, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Christ is not only the sovereign one who reigns and rules over all, but as the Son of God and as the firstborn, he is the one preserving and sustaining all creation until it fulfills the purpose which he himself has ordained for it, his ultimate glorification. Additionally, this all-encompassing rule and sovereignty of Christ has further application for us today in the church. For those who are in Christ, we have nothing to fear. For the Lord of all is on our side and is sovereign over all that would seek to oppose God's people. This also means that nothing can happen to us without the sovereignty of God ordaining and allowing it to happen, which brings us comfort. There is no situation within our lives that is wasted. There is no pain that is wasted. There is no suffering that is wasted. There is no evil that can happen in this earth that is ever wasted. For our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over all, ruling over all things and controlling all things for our good, no matter how painful or scary our current situation may be. For he is the Lord of all. He is the Supreme One. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect model of what it means to image God, since he himself is very God of very God. He is the one who takes upon flesh, performing the role of Adam that we never could, securing our redemption and bringing us into the kingdom of light. He is the one who is ruling over all, sovereignly sustaining and holding all things together until they find their end, which is his ultimate glorification. This is what Paul is seeking to tell us in his description of Christ, as we have learned today of what is revealed by Christ's supremacy in the original creation. May we as believers be drawn to thankfulness and worship for the Son of God, who has been revealed to us and given to us as our wonderful Savior and Mediator. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. O Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled and in awe. Oftentimes we come with fear and trembling before passages such as this because we feel inadequate or unable to study the complex things that you have revealed to us. And so we thank you for your Holy Spirit who has come before us today and interpreted Scripture for us through its preaching and through its reading, because we who are in Christ have been given this gift. Help us to view Christ as the Supreme One, the image of the invisible God and the Son of God, the one who is ruling and reigning over all things. May we serve him and seek him, fearing none, for he is our protector and our Savior. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.